Shall we pray? We'll start with a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation, for all that you've made for us and done for us, for all that we have, and most of all, for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, into the world to bear the penalty for our wrongdoings. We pray that in all of these things, you will receive all of the glory, because you alone deserve it. We pray now that as we consider your word, that you'll make these things very clear, very real to us, and very challenging through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together, we talked about the wrath of God from Romans 1 and verse 18 onwards, and how it was being revealed amongst those who deny him. Paul, in this first chapter of Romans, explains that all men are without excuse for not turning to God, because there's enough evidence in nature and in their own conscience so that it's plain to them that he does exist. And the reason they don't turn to him, despite all of the evidence, is because they deny him. They don't want to know. And yet men know that God exists deep down in their consciousness, because God has made them that way. And the trouble is, when they deny the reality of the existence of a creator, despite all of the evidence of nature and the world around us, then they turn to other things instead of him, and replace him in their affections with things of this world. In the past, they made images and statues to represent the false gods that they had replaced the real God with, and worshipped them. Today, men turn to other false religions, and if they don't, then they become consumed with the things of this world, whether it be their partner, or their job, or their car, their house, or whatever it else that they can try and replace God with in their affections. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that these things are not legitimate things and important in life, but they should never replace God, who is our creator, at the centre of our lives. All that man ever find and discover by replacing God with other things is futility and emptiness. So we looked at two lines of evidence for the existence of God. One, because of the revelation of God within nature, and two, because of the revelation of God within the consciences of men. We then went on to say that if anyone was positive towards God and thinks, yes, maybe there is a God, and if there is, I want to know more about him, then God always does the same thing. He gives them additional revelation, information about himself and his plan of salvation. Sometime during their lifetime, God brings them into contact with someone who will enlighten them to the truth of the gospel. And at that point, they need to make a decision, either for God or against him. They'll either turn to him or away from him. For some people, they need years or even decades, with many people praying for them before they will turn to God. And no doubt we can all think of examples of those people. While for others, having been convicted of their need by the Holy Spirit, it all makes sense the first time they hear that our Creator loved us enough to send his own Son to take the penalty for all of our wrongdoings, for all of our falling short of his standard, and they turn to him in repentance from their unbelief. So at this point, we may need to ask the question, well, why Christianity? All we've demonstrated so far is that there's a God, that there's a creator. So why not turn to the Allah of Islam? Why not Hinduism or Judaism? Mormonism? Why not become a Jehovah's Witness? Many religions in the world today would agree 100% that there's a creator and that we're all accountable to him. So why Christianity? If you're an unbeliever who may be turning from your unbelief, you need to know in which direction to turn. And if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 3:15, we need to be always ready to give an answer or defence for the hope or assurance that we have to those who ask. One of the instructions that Paul gave to the one who would seek to teach the word of God is to prepare or equip believers for the work of ministry, to give them instructions on how to be ready to give an answer or defence for their faith to those who ask them. And it's not about how well we do it. We're all instructed as believers to be ready, not to convert people, that's not our job. Ours is to provide the information. And it's often amazing how the Holy Spirit can take a few stumbling words from a person who is willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and use them to bring someone into the kingdom. So, what is it about Christianity that separates it from all the false religions of the world? And by false, I mean those that don't recognise Jesus Christ for who he really is. Some have said that all roads lead to God. We all worship the same God. And yet Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's rather exclusive, isn't it? And a message that's not popular today. But nevertheless, if he said it, and he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, then we have to take his words as the truth, or call him a liar. If God is a rational God, and he is, he must be to have made this wonderful world that we live in. If he's going to have a message for those whom he created, then it stands to reason that he's going to make that message understandable to them. And we have to be able to differentiate it, the true message that's come from him, from all the false messages that have been made out to be his. So where do we start? When we look at that 66 books that we call the Bible, written by over 40 different authors over a span of 40 generations or 1600 years, written in three different continents and three different languages, that's Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, how can we know that it as a whole is the message of our Creator to us? And the answer is, or at least one of the answers is, it's unity. It's unity. Here we have 40 different people, none of whom knew each other. Well, maybe one or two of the New Testament authors were at best acquainted. None of whom even came from the same walk of life. And yet they write in complete unity on a great range of controversial subjects. If you think about that, it's an amazing fact. Ordinarily, you can't even get two people to agree on one subject. For instance, husband and wife, both in the same household, with much the same experience, and yet they have so many disagreements. What about any group of, say, 10 people who, for instance, teach the same subject in a school or college? Let's say history. What would you get if you asked them to write a report or essay on one particular topic within their own subject? You know as well as I do that you have no chance of getting complete agreement, don't you? And yet here we have the Bible, 40 different authors, none of whom were known to each other, from different backgrounds, different cultures, different lifestyles, talking about many and controversial subjects. And what do we have? Complete agreement, or complete unity. And not only that, but as the text was developed from Genesis in the beginning to Revelation at the end, 1600 or so years later, we have a gradual unveiling of more of the character of God, more of his plan for this world, a development of teaching that builds on previous writings without ever contradicting them. Now, I don't know about you, but that impresses me. And if you think about it, there's only one conclusion that you can realistically draw from that. Someone had to have inspired all of those writers. Someone who knows all that there is to know. Someone who never forgets what's been previously written. And someone who's been around from the beginning. In short, the only person who could have been the controlling influence and power behind the writing of those 66 books that we call the Bible is the Creator of the earth himself. because he is the central subject of all of those books. There's no other explanation. We ought to sit up and take note of what is written, based on the unity of the Bible alone. It should be enough, combined with the evidence of the Creator all around us and within us, to make us think, what is it that he wants us to know? What's his message to us, his creatures? But there's more, there's far more. There's far more evidence that we may want to consider for the truth of God's word than I can ever give you in one session. In studying for this message, the problem hasn't been a lack of evidence, but for the sake of time, the problem has been which evidence to include and which to leave out. One of the problems that we face today when we look at the Bible has been thought by some to be that we don't possess any of the original manuscripts that make it up. It was thought by some who were opposed to Christianity that over the last 2,000 years of copying from one manuscript to another before it got tatty and faded, to make other copies that were then passed down, that many mistakes would have crept in. And so the message that we have today couldn't possibly be an accurate recording of what was originally written. That's what the liberals of the 19th century proposed. However, we needn't be afraid on that score, because it turns out that although we don't have any of the original manuscripts, we have over 24,000 copies, the earliest of which goes back to around 125 AD. And by comparing them through a science called textual criticism, it's been found that there are so few errors that have crept in due to the diligent methods of copying over the years, that there's so little difference in the Bible that we possess today from the original manuscripts as to make the differences negligible. In addition to that, one person, a man by the name of Sir David Dalrymple, without any reference to any of the thousands of manuscripts that we now possess, by doing a study of the writings of the early church fathers that have also been well preserved, those church leaders who wrote in the first 3 centuries after Christ, has found all but 11 verses of the New Testament within their writings. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and their age was established, opponents of the Bible were rubbing their hands with glee, because they thought at last they'd be vindicated. The oldest manuscripts that we possessed up to that point were no older than about 900 AD, while one of the scrolls in the Dead Sea find, an almost complete manuscript of Isaiah, was dated by paleographers to around 125 BC. Clearly there'd be some discrepancies, or so they thought. They couldn't have been more wrong. Upon examination, it was found to be so close to our standard Hebrew Bible as to make no difference to the meaning. For instance, of the 166 words of Isaiah 53, there were only 17 letters in question, and all but 3 were a matter of spelling. Another incomplete manuscript, found at the same time, was even closer. One researcher said, "It's a matter of wonder that through 1,000 years or so the text underwent such little alteration." We could say much more on the evidence of the validity of the Bible that we possess today, but we need to press on. We could say a lot about the historical accuracy about God's Word, but I'm going to leave that to William F. Albright, one of the greatest archaeologists of the last century, who said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition," and then added, "The excessive scepticism shown towards the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries, certain phases of which still appear periodically, has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increasing recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. For instance, during the excavations of Jericho in the 1930s, the archaeologist in charge, John Garstang, found something so startling that a statement of what was found was prepared and signed by himself and two other members of the team. You will know the story from the biblical account of how the children of Israel, when they went into the land of Canaan, were told by God to march around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh they were to march around it 7 times, and then the priests were to give a loud blast on their trumpets and the walls would fall down, thus allowing the Israeli army to clamber into the city over the fallen walls and capture it. Garstang said, "Our main findings cannot be in any doubt. The walls fell outwards so completely that the attackers were able to clamber up and over the ravines into the city." Why so unusual? Because the walls of cities do not fall outwards. They slope inwards and they fall inwards. Kathleen Kenyon, who was the next to excavate the city using improved methods from 1952 onwards, found many details which would seem to conform to the biblical account of the conquest of Jericho. She believed the city had been sieged. The city was strongly fortified, as was Jericho in the biblical account. The attack occurred just after harvest time, as in Joshua 2:5, 7 and 15. The siege was short, as was evidenced by the abundance of food found within the city, Joshua 6, verse 1. If there had been a long drawn-out siege of the city, the food supply would have been deleted. The walls of the city had been levelled in such a way as to allow invaders to literally walk up into the city. Joshua 6, 20. The city was not plundered. Joshua 6, 17 to 18. Instead, it was burned. Joshua 6, 24. Just one example of many of the ways in which archaeology has demonstrated and clarified the truth and historicity of the word of our Creator. So what have we demonstrated so far? We've seen from our previous study that there's a Creator God, and that He demonstrates His character and nature and witnesses to our own conscience. We've seen from the unity of Scripture and from the accuracy in which that Scripture has been preserved for us, that it must be the Word of God to us. We've seen from archaeology that it's historically accurate, as indeed it would have to be if it's the truth. But there's a further aspect of Scripture that just adds to the evidence, and that's prophecy. You see, if God is a sovereign being, and if He has a message for us, His creatures, how is He further going to demonstrate to us that He's in control, that He's working in history to fulfil His purposes? The answer is that when someone who is His messenger says that something will happen in the future, then it happens. Famous management consultant Peter Drucker once said, "Trying to predict the future is like trying to drive down a country road at night with no lights while looking out the back window." No one other than someone who actually controls the events of history could foretell what will happen next week, never mind over a period of hundreds or even thousands of years. So in fulfilled prophecy, we have a further confirmation to us that what we have written down in our Bible is from God, the Creator and Upholder of all things. In the Old Testament, it was no small thing to be a prophet. If someone claimed to be a prophet from God, and the thing that he prophesied didn't come to pass, then the sentence was death. So if you claimed to be a prophet, you had to be very sure that the message proclaimed was from God. They weren't popular men. In fact, the Jews often beat or imprisoned or even killed the men who God sent to them as prophets. But their words were written down and preserved. Why? Because what they prophesied came to pass. They'd be identified within their own lifetime as messengers from God, because their words came true. And then further prophecies that they made that weren't fulfilled in their lifetime were also recorded, some of which came to pass after their death, and some that have yet to come to pass. Time and again they prophesied the destruction of cities and nations. And not only their destruction, but the way in which would the way in which they'd be destroyed, and what the eventual outcome would be, whether they'd be rebuilt or remain desolate, whether the people would be killed or taken into slavery. We haven't got time to go into all of the details, all of which were fulfilled exactly. But there were prophecies against the cities of Tyre, Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Thebes, Memphis, Nineveh, Babylon, the kingdoms of Moab, Ammon, Petra, Edom and Palestine, all being fulfilled to the letter. For the sake of time, I'll give you just one example, that of the fulfilment of the prophecies against Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the split with Judah, and represented the turning away of the Jews from their God. The prophets Hosea, 748-690 BC, and Micah, 738-690 BC, prophesied against Samaria. Remember that I said that some of what a prophet said was fulfilled in their own lifetime, while some was to be fulfilled in the more distant future. Hosea 1, chapter 13, verse 16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Then in Micah chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Sargon took Samaria by force in 722 BC, during the ministry periods of both Hosea and Micah, thus fulfilling the first parts of their prophecies during their own lifetime. However, nearly 300 years later, long after they died, in 331 BC, it was taken again by Alexander the Great, and a third time in 120 BC by John Hyrcanus, I think that's how you pronounce it. A sceptic might say that the first example, that of Sargon, was written down after the event. But if it were, why would the prophecy be preserved? However, even the most sceptical of sceptics couldn't possibly have any arguments about the later two sackings, and now destruction of the city, when further details of Micah's prophecy were fulfilled. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour her stones down into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. John Urquhart recorded Henry Maundrell's reaction in 1697 to what he witnessed. Sebaste is the ancient Samaria, the imperial city of the ten tribes after their revolt against the house of David. This great city is now wholly converted into gardens, and all of the tokens that remain to testify that there has ever been such a place are only on the north side, a large square piazza encompassed with pillars, and on the east some poor remains of a great church. He then continues with a more recent account. As it was then found, so it remains. The whole hill of Sebastia consists of fertile soil. It's now cultivated from the top, cultivated to the top, and has upon it many olive and fig trees. The ground has been ploughed for centuries, and hence it's now in vain to look for the foundations and stones of the ancient city. Van der Velde said this when he visited the site: a pitiable hamlet consisting of a few squalid houses inhabited by a band of plunderers. The shafts of a few pillars only remain standing to indicate the site of colonnades. Samaria, a huge heap of stones. Her foundations discovered, her streets ploughed up and covered with cornfields and olive gardens. Samaria has been destroyed, and her rubbish thrown down into the valley. Her foundation stones, those greyish quadrangular stones of the time of Omri and Ahab, are discovered and lie scattered about on the slope of the hill. Let's look at the prophecy of Micah again. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Fulfilled. Places for planting a vineyard. Fulfilled. I'll pour down her stones into the valley. Fulfilled. And I'll uncover her foundations. Again, fulfilled. Peter Stoner, writing in Science Speak, said this: if Micah had considered the city of Samaria and made these five predictions regarding it in human wisdom, his chance of having them all come true would be about 1 in 40,000. Now, if you were to ask a statistician to quantify the chances of all these events, all these prophecies against all the cities and nations in the Old Testament that hadn't happened yet when they were prophesied, and not only hadn't happened, but seemed most unlikely at the time that they could possibly ever happen, never mind predict the specific way in which they would take place and the consequences afterwards, he'd come up with odds for all the cases added together of many millions to one against them occurring by chance. And yet they happened. They all happened exactly as predicted. And why? Because the messengers or prophets, although unpopular at the time, came from God and spoke his word, the one who controls history. Listen to his words from Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my good pleasure. And Isaiah 48, 3 and 5, which is similar. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, even from the beginning. I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. But we still haven't distinguished Christianity from, for instance, Judaism or Islam, both of which recognize the Old Testament. And that's where some of the other prophecies from these same men, the true prophets of God, come in. Because you see, scattered throughout all of the Old Testament were predictions that a Saviour or Messiah would come, one who would save Israel from their oppressors, one who would justify sinners who put their trust in him, one who would give his life as a ransom for many. There were about 425 prophecies in all, foretelling the coming of Israel's Messiah. The odds against even a few of them being accomplished accidentally in one man are astronomical. And yet we have one man who fulfilled them all. Or at least all that were related to his first advent. The rest have yet to be fulfilled by him, Jesus Christ. Just listen to a few of them and their fulfillments. He'd be born of a virgin. The prophecy was, in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and I will call him Emmanuel. 700 BC that was given. The fulfillment was in Matthew 1:20-23. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. The second prophecy, that he be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And the fulfillment recorded in Matthew 2:1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. that his birth would trigger a massacre of infant boys. The prophecy was recorded in Jeremiah 31:15 in 625 BC. This is what the Lord says: a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. The fulfillment was recorded by Matthew in chapter 2 verses 16 to 18. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The prophecy that he'd come out of Egypt, Hosea 1:11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The fulfillment in Matthew 2:14-15. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet: out of Egypt I call my son. The prophecy that he'd live in Nazareth, Isaiah 9:1-2. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And the fulfillment: but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: he will be a Nazarene. The prophecy that Jesus' ministry would include miraculous healings, Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And again in chapter 35:5-6, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. The fulfillment was recorded by Luke chapter 7 verses 20-22. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight back to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." The prophecy that he'd be rejected by his own brothers, recorded in Psalm 69 verse 8. "I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons." And the fulfillment, recorded in Mark chapter 3 verse 20-21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." That he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which was returned and used to buy a potter's field, recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 11 verses 12-13. "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." And the fulfillment, recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial ground for foreigners. And that's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. The prophecy that he'd be beaten with a rod, recorded in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." And the fulfillment, recorded in Mark 15, verse 19. "Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. That he'd be given vinegar to drink and gall." It was recorded for us in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And the fulfillment, Matthew 27:34. "There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he refused to drink it." And again in Matthew 27:48. "Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink." The prophecy that his hands and feet would be nailed, written in Psalm 22:16, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Written 1,000 years before the event. The fulfillment recorded in John chapter 20, verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" It's interesting to note that at the time of this prophecy, crucifixion was unknown as a form of execution. It was brought in by the Romans when they invaded Judea much later on. The prophecy that he'd die to pay the penalty for our sins, recorded in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the fulfillment, recorded in Romans chapter 4, 25. "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." Just a few of the prophecies written hundreds of years before the event that related to the coming Saviour, and yet all were fulfilled in him. No one else in all of history could have been the object of these predictions, from men who were inspired by God to say what they said. Except that you can't even include all of history, because Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, written 483 years previously with regard to the date that Messiah would be cut off, which we've gone into some detail on a previous occasion, was fulfilled on the day on the 30th of March, 30 AD. Fulfilled to the day on the eve of Passover, the day that we know as Palm Sunday, the day that our Saviour, Jesus Christ, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was rejected or cut off, as per the prophecy by the Jewish leaders. And yet they did reject him. Part of the reason was that some of the prophecies in the Old Testament predicted his second advent, when he would return as king and deliverer. But they didn't know that. They didn't want to know. They wanted deliverance from their Romans, and Jesus didn't promise that. And yet through the things that he said, that only he as God could say, and the things that he did, the miracles that he performed, as only he as God could do, they had enough information to know him for who he really was, their Messiah and our Saviour. Another way in which God demonstrates that he's all-powerful and all-knowing is the way in which he turns around what men purpose for evil and brings his good purposes out of those evil circumstances. He did it back in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Whilst in Egypt, God prepared and promoted Joseph from being a slave to lead that nation and prepare it for the famine that was to come over the whole region. He did it again when Pharaoh declared that all the male children born to the Israelites should be killed. And yet Moses was spared, and even raised by Pharaoh's daughter, in preparation for him to lead Israel out of the 400 years of captivity. He did it in recent times when the Nazis tried to kill all of the Jews, circumstances that led directly to the establishment of a nation for Israel back in their own land after 2,000 years of exile. And he did it when the Jews had Jesus crucified, their own Messiah, because they didn't recognize him as such. They meant it for evil. God always knew that they would. And he had always been prepared for, you might even say had planned for, the outcome. Isaiah 53, verse 3, written 700 years before. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he turned that rejection around because he had always planned that through that rejection, through that crucifixion, when Jesus bore the sins of the whole world in his body on that cross, that he would have the victory over sin once and for all. Paul explains it in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that would bring life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many would be made righteous. In a world made by God, in an order designed by God, wrongs always have to be paid for. It's a part of his justice. But out of his great love for the world, he found a way to divert the punishment that's due to each and every one of us for falling short of his standards. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Through the cross, God accomplished this by sending his own Son to bear in himself the sins of the whole world that he had planned in eternity past, before he created man. He, out of his great love for us, turned what was meant for evil into eternal good. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's another thing that distinguishes Christianity from the false religions of the world, and that is the grave of the one who initiated it. It's empty. He's not there. He said many times during his ministry that he would be raised from the dead, and his disciples were just confused by it. Despite all the efforts of the Jews, who placed a guard on the tomb so that those frightened disciples wouldn't try to steal the body and claim that he was risen from the dead, that guard couldn't stop God accomplishing his purposes. The only thing that was accomplished was to confirm that his disciples couldn't possibly have stolen and then hidden his body, because God raised him from the dead. angels rolled away that huge stone, and there wasn't a thing those terrified Roman guards could do about it. If what's written in those eyewitness gospel accounts weren't true, all that the Jews had to do to discredit the whole thing would have been to produce the body, but they couldn't, because he wasn't there. They hadn't got a body to produce, because he was, and still is, risen from the dead. In his resurrected body, he appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions, and to 500 others on another. The apostles, when preaching about the resurrected Christ, said, "If you don't believe us, go and ask those in Jerusalem who saw him." Not long ago, a young barrister by the name of Frank Morrison, who was an unbeliever, did a study on this event. He'd been promising himself for years that he'd do it, that he would finally discredit Christianity, and put his findings down in a book. He started from the most critical possible approach to the New Testament documents. He examined and weighed all of the evidence that was written in the Gospel accounts. By the end of his research, Frank, by now a believer, did write a book, but not the one he intended. All of the evidence persuaded him, a barrister, and one who was opposed to the truth of Christianity. He called his book, Who Moved the Stone? You can buy it today on Amazon. 17 new and used from £2.25. So now you've heard just a small fraction of the evidence that God, our Creator, has demonstrated himself to be who he says he is, and that he's provided a solution for our problem, for our sin problem, through Jesus Christ. You can find a lot more in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, an international bestseller, again available at Amazon from 25 pence. He's demonstrated with absolute consistency that he controls history by bringing about what he said he'll bring about, that he'll do what he said he'll do. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be God. He's demonstrated through Jesus Christ during his life upon the earth what he's like, what his character is, and how he wants us to treat others. But the most relevant thing that he's done for us is to show us the way of salvation. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, we'd be fools to ignore him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "He who believes in me has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." The choice is entirely yours. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Saviour today, and you'll be saved. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." He's holding the free gift of eternal life in his hand right now, and he's offering it to you. Will you simply reach out in faith and take it? Will you trust him as your Saviour today? Tomorrow might be too late. Will you tell God the Father you are trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, today? You can do it right now, right where you sit. Amen.